All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18 again, King James Version. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Today's English version and Farrar Fenton's combined. A nation without God's guidance is a nation without order, but it prospers by knowing the law. And then the King James and Farrar Fenton combined would say, where there is no vision, the people perish, but a nation prospers by knowing the law. This will be a vision, or perhaps it should be kindling a vision for the kingdom, and this will be part two. You know, I think it's safe to say that very few Christians today seem to understand the real implications of this proverb, and therefore fewer yet have a vision for and thus are not seeking Yahweh's kingdom at all, at least here on earth, or at least here on earth beyond the four walls of their homes and the four walls of their church buildings. Hand in hand, and even more tragic, is that modern Christianity has no real vision for even the King. Because as I pointed out last night's message, unless you have a vision for the kingdom, you don't have a vision for even the King, at least as He intends for it to be. They acknowledge, of course, they use the word King from time to time, although it's not nearly as often as you hear that as Savior or Lord. But they acknowledge Him as King. They use the word King in relation to Yahweh. But they don't seem to understand what that really means in relationship to His kingdom, and their responsibility to Him and His kingdom as a result. Somehow there has been this disconnect between, as ironic as it may be, this disconnect between the King and the kingdom. You know, they use the word, but they, for I don't know how long, but certainly for some time here in America, they do not have the vision beyond the word or the acknowledgement that He's King. And even an even greater detachment between the kingdom has occurred and their responsibilities as subjects of the King thereto. At least as it relates again to His kingship and their duties as His subjects, as it pertains to what goes on here on earth. There is a vision for maybe some kind of relationship with the King up in heaven, but it's almost non-existent when it comes to what it requires, what it means here on earth. The fact is, if you're limiting His kingship, His sovereignty, His dominion to heaven or just to your heart or just to your church, you haven't begun to understand and to appreciate the totality of His kingship and His sovereignty over everything. And consequently, your responsibility in relationship to His kingdom here on earth and His enemies and ours love to have it so. They love to have it so. Christianity, the church today, is no threat to those who rule and have dominion of His kingdom. The reason for this is because today's Christians, and particularly today's pastors, even the more I read of them, even some of the pronomian pastors among the Reconstructionists and the Reformed Presbyterians, the only segment of Judeo-Christianity out there that I can even relate to today. But even amongst some of them, even amongst the pronomians, the reason for all of this is that they have lost their vision for the kingdom, at least for here, now, and in the future. What was one time known in this country, if you will, what was one time known in this country as manifest destiny. You know, it's kind of taken on. It's one of those things that's not politically correct anymore to talk about manifest destiny. And the church is stepping toe with political correctness. They wouldn't dare talk about manifest destiny. But that's what manifest destiny was. 19th century columnist, editor John Lewis Sullivan, who I think, I'm not absolutely positive of this, but I think he was the one who coined the phrase, put it this way. He says, the American claim is by right of our manifest destiny to overspread and to possess. There's a difference between the two. Don't think that one necessarily means the same as the other. But to both overspread and to possess the whole of the continent, which Providence has given to us. Do you believe that Providence, that is Yahweh, gave this continent for us to both possess, both overspread and possess? Well, if you don't, then you don't believe in His sovereignty. The very fact that we're here and we did it, at least back then, proves that it was by Providence. Whether it's political correct in the church, politically correct in the church or not, it's certainly scripturally correct. That manifest destiny of our people, who we are and what God had in mind for us on this continent, was certainly by His providence and by His sovereignty. James Bryce, 19th century British statesman, author, and world traveler who made his first visit to America in 1870, observed the following. He said, quote, "It is the same everywhere from the Pacific to the Mississippi," talking about just the West. "Men seem to live in the future rather than the present. They see the country," now listen to this, "they see the country not merely as it is, but as it will be 20, 50, and 100 years hence." End of that quote. We've lost that. And perhaps it's because their vision wasn't quite all that it should have been either. They only had a vision for the Pacific coast in California and didn't have Providence figured into it the way they needed to. But for whatever reason, we've lost any semblance of that vision for 20 and 50 and 100 and 200 years down the road. As Criswell Freeman put it in the Wisdom of the West, he said, quote, "The West was won by a dizzying assortment of dreamers, visionaries, heroes, and crackpots." I kind of relate to the crackpot part. At least that's what I'm accused of being more often than not. "But the West was won by a dizzying assortment of dreamers, visionaries, heroes, and crackpots. But these men and women, despite their differences, shared one common trait. They were all futurists." So unlike today's Christian futurists, who have only a vision for the rapture, for the return of Christ, or for heaven. You know, I used to come down on the futurists, and I still do in the sense of those that we would identify as futurists in the sense as I just described it within the churches today, and that from that eschatological position, I used to come down on them, on the term futurist. I still have a problem with where they're at, obviously. But I realized that there's nothing wrong with being a futurist. That's a part of what we have given up. And we're the ones who should be the real futurist, not futurist in the sense of some phony baloney rapture, or even the second, and although this is a part of it, a second return of Christ or a second advent of Christ, if that's a part of your eschatology, or at least meeting Him as King and Lord in heaven, but futurist in the sense of having a vision for the kingdom, for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, and hopefully even beyond that someday. The Bible again and again talks about 3 and 4 generations, and we can't usually even get our thinking beyond tomorrow, let alone even this generation. Regrettably, one of Solomon's proverbs applies all too well to the majority of modern Christians today. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17 with me if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, you should. Because a preacher's preaching to you right now, and you don't want to take him at his word. You want to make sure it's found in here. Proverbs chapter 17, that's Psalms. Proverbs chapter 17, I want you to look at just verse 24 with me. And there we find the following. It says, the way, get to the right chapter or proverb, Proverbs 17 and verse 20, did I say 24? Verse 24, wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The New English Bible translates that same proverb as wisdom is directly in front of the discerning person, but the eyes of the fool run to the ends of the earth. Now that almost might sound contradictory to what I was just talking about, in that we need to be futurists who are looking beyond the present right here and now. But we just need to understand what this proverb is really dealing with. In other words, the eyes or the mind of a fool is somewhere else. Somewhere else besides what needs to be done in the present, in his home, in his community, and even in his nation right now that will positively impact the future. It's not that God didn't want their attention on the ends of the world, but he said, listen, you've got to do what has to be done now in order to accomplish what needs to be done then. The eyes of a fool are simply on the ends of the earth and not doing anything to get him to the ends of the earth or whatever that may mean in his particular case. But how much more so? Modern Christianity, whose eyes are not even, for the most part, focused on the earth at all, but off in heaven. How much more so modern Christianity? And I don't say that gleefully, that that's where they're at and I'm looking down on them and snubbing my nose at them. It's tragic. It's with heaviness of heart that I point the things out I do about Christianity, but with the hopes that maybe somebody, if not me, but that somebody will catch the vision that can have a greater impact on maybe more of them to awaken them to their state and where they're really at. It's tragic that that is indeed the case. And, you know, the very fact in how I'm saying that, I'm sure to the average Christian today, and maybe even to some of you, it almost sounds heretical. It almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Well, listen, it would be, you know, talking about their vision being on heaven. It would be heretical. It would be heretical if I was promoting a vision exclusive to heaven. But listen, what we have got to get through our thick skulls and through the rest of Christianity's thick skulls is that it's just as heretical to promote a vision or a kingdom exclusive to heaven as well. Either extreme is an extreme and just as wrong on either end of it. To have only a vision for heaven and no vision for his kingdom here on earth, or to have only a vision for kingdom and no, or excuse me, a vision for his kingdom here on earth with no vision for a kingdom in heaven. They're both heretical because they're extremes and they're not what indeed God has in mind. But perhaps even more so for those who have only a vision for heaven and for this reason, because listen, Yahweh's got the heaven half all wrapped up. He doesn't even need us to have necessarily too much of a vision. If that's where we're headed, that's where we're going to get there. He's got the eschatological future all planned out and taken care of. Not that we can't discuss it and debate it, but all the discussing and the debating isn't going to affect the eschatological future in the least. He's got it all wrapped up. And therefore, to have a vision only for heaven relieves us, so we think, of any and all responsibility for kingdom affairs. You see, if it's only for heaven and he's got it already all taken care of, what's that leave for me to do? At least such doctrine promotes the idea that there's nothing for us to do here on earth besides soul winning and going to church. Isn't that where Christianity is at today? That's it. Soul winning and going to church. And I'm not putting those down. But if that's all the vision we have, something's wrong. And it's no wonder that Christianity has lost dominion, not only of the kingdom, but even of their own churches. You know, thought I've added some notes in here at this point that I didn't originally have in my notes when I preached this at home. But with a vision only for soul winning in the church, what often happens with that is they take a productive person, with that being the limit of their vision of God's kingdom. What ends up happening as they go out and soul win to bring somebody else in the church, more often than not, what happens is they take a productive person out of society and make him non-productive. Or as the saying that you've certainly heard from me and from others, so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing. Good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And that's where we are at today. And Yahweh's enemies and ours love to have it so. On the other hand, if our vision for the kingdom includes both heaven and earth, the full scope of Yahweh's kingship and the complete panorama of His kingdom. And that's what I want to get across. Not only for us to get excited about it, but to really try to start getting the full scope of who He is as King. Not just as God, not just as Creator and Sustainer of the universe, but as King. And the full panorama of His kingdom. And I can't do that justice, but maybe we can start to expand that just a little bit for ourselves as a result. Listen, when we start to do that, it changes. It has for me, I'll tell you. It changes our understanding of our responsibility as His subjects. And listen, it gives us a purpose as His ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. What's an ambassador? I think in the past when I read 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, and His ambassadors, I never really for years got the scope of that. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is government language, kingdom language. We're not just ambassadors of a Savior, not just of a Lord. Where God calls us as Christians to be ambassadors of the kingdom, His government. It's a government term. And when we start to see and get the full scope of His kingship and the full panorama of His kingdom, it gives us a purpose as His ambassadors like nothing else can. And I hope it excites you. I hope it doesn't overwhelm you and think, well, who am I? Well, I'll tell you who you are. If you've surrendered yourself to Christ and have been forgiven of sins, then you're one of His. One of His chosen that He said, there's one right there. that I can use as an ambassador in my kingdom. We've got to stop seeing things through our eyes and start seeing things through His eyes. We've got to stop looking through our eyes and seeing nothing but giants. And we've got to start looking through His eyes and seeing nothing but grasshoppers. It will give us purpose in this life like nothing else can, I assure you, because I know it has me. Let's not forget the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate was given to His people in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over," where? "All the earth. And over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon," where? "The earth." He's got heaven all wrapped up. He's given us the privilege and the honor of having dominion ourselves of part of His kingdom. Can you fathom the privilege and the honor of that? And how exciting it should be to us. You know, most people believe that the new covenant counterpart of that old covenant dominion mandate is found in the Great Commission, is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 19, and Mark 16, 15 and 16, and it is. But listen, it certainly, and probably in my mind even more so, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 6 that we read yesterday, or at least we read verses 4 through 5. And I wanted to read it again to you. We read it yesterday in regards to the similarity of the Jeremiah commission to both build up, or excuse me, to tear down and build up. And I wanted you to look at it from that viewpoint of seeing the similarities of that calling that God has called us as His ambassadors as well, to both tear down and to build up. But I want you to look at it this time, or listen to it as I read it to you, from a dominion standpoint. Listen, pay attention to the dominion language. I believe here, even more so than in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, is the new covenant counterpart to what I just read to you from Genesis chapter 1. Dominion. Think dominion, or listen for dominion. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, and I'm going to add verse 6 as well. "For the weapons of our warfare," we're called as ambassadors, we're also called as soldiers. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, and thus every action, to the obedience of Christ." And then adding verse 6, it says, And having in readiness to revenge," the New American Standard says, "punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." Some of you have heard me maybe comment on this before, but if you think about that passage from the perspective of most of how modern Christianity looks at it, they're thinking that Paul is talking about being ready to punish disobedience in the church, right? Because they don't see that the church has any responsibility whatsoever to be, or Christianity, what was one day Christendom and is no longer Christendom, but Christianity. Oh, it's Christendom, but spelled D-U-M-B on the end. But they don't have a concept of Christianity having ever the responsibility to punish disobedience beyond the four walls of the church building. With that in mind, read that verse and see if it makes any sense whatsoever. Where Paul again says, and having in readiness to revenge or punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Why in the world would he wait for their obedience to be complete to punish their disobedience? That doesn't make sense at all, does it? That's because that's not what Paul's saying. Paul was talking about taking dominion. And for the church to get to a state wherein their obedience and their growth and their maturity, they had taken over the civil body politic. They had taken over government so that they could punish all disobedience in the kingdom of those who would not willfully on their own repent of their sins and turn to Christ. It was a part of taking everything captive under the obedience of Christ. In other words, Christian dominion in every sphere of life. And particularly, you look at verse 6, he had in mind, in particular, civil government here on earth. What a foreign idea that is to Christianity. But it's not a foreign idea to Christendom, D-O-M. Christian dominion is what the word is short for. You know, when the full significance of that vision is understood, accepted, and embraced, and I know that some of you are getting there, maybe beat me there, and praise God if you did. But when the full significance of that vision for our King and His kingdom is understood, accepted, and embraced, when Yahweh Himself is embraced, truly, truly embraced, as more than just God, more than just our Savior, but as King, as the King of Kings, we will never, never again be satisfied with His kingship over anything less than everything. Amen? Amen. It changes the whole perspective of Christianity for us living today. At least should give us a vision to start doing what needs to be done today for the sake that one day a generation of our progeny will be able indeed to take it back. And there will be one who will. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's just whether we're going to be a part of preparing and getting preparing the ground so that one day it can happen maybe a little bit sooner than it otherwise would. Practically, over our lives, every sphere of life, over everything, over our lives, over our families, over our communities, and over our nation, and again, in particular, over government, over each and every one of those areas. Government of our lives, government of our families, government of our communities, and government eventually, Lord willing, one day, of even our nation. In other words, His theocracy over every aspect of life. When we finally embrace that vision in its entirety, then is when we will also begin to work or do the work as described by the prophet Zephaniah. I'd like you to turn to prophet of Zephaniah, or the book of Zephaniah. We don't often go to this one of the small books of prophecy in the Bible. So let's take the advantage to go there and read it together. And if you're not familiar, it's one of those amongst many other little books that sometimes it's hard to find. It's the fourth book from the end of the Bible. So start back from Malachi, work backwards, and you'll find Zephaniah. Zephaniah, and I want to read from chapter 3, and beginning with verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. It says, for then, and initially I'm wanting to set some groundwork here with these initial verses. He says, for then I will turn to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve Him with one consent. So at some time in the future, he's turning to these people that he might draw them back, that they might all serve in unity together unto him. Verse 10, he tells where he's going to call them back from. And he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. By the way, I was reading that this morning again, and I thought, I wonder if that doesn't have something to say about the Ethiopian eunuch. Hadn't thought about that as a proof for the Ethiopian eunuch. But it was beyond Ethiopia, and therefore throughout Ethiopia, that God's covenant people had been dispersed. And you're going to see that's exactly who he's talking about, the dispersion that had gone beyond. And keep in mind that although there is that the Ethiopian eunuch, although from Ethiopia, was unquestionably a Judahite. And you say, well, this is going to be talking about the ten tribes here more particularly. Well, keep in mind that the majority of Judah went with the ten tribes. And so Israel and the majority of Judah also went beyond the Euphrates and beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. All right, back to verse 10. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Let's read verse 9 again. For then will I turn to the people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. Verse 11, in that day shall thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them. Now listen to this. And I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty. He's talking about taking out of those who rejoice in their pride, out from the remnant that he's now discussing. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Verse 12. And I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. Verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, what's that talking about? What is that describing? With those verses as a backdrop, in other words, with a new covenant remnant of Christian Israel serving Yahweh as their king. That's what it's talking about. With that as the backdrop, I want you to consider the next several verses, but I wanted to lay that first. Going on, verse 14, it says, sing, O daughter of Zion, this remnant out of Christian Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Did they have reason to shout? You bet they did. They're being delivered. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15, first part of it says, Yahweh has taken away thy judgments, and he has cast out thine enemy. Now, I want you to think about that. What a day to look forward to, hey? What a day to look forward to, where he takes out and removes our enemies from us. And I want you to note that Zephaniah didn't say anything about taking us out from our enemies. I never thought of this before, this morning, earlier. But the rapture, in other words, sorry, no rapture. Not rapture of the saints anyway. You know, but just as in Yeshua's parable of the wheat of the tares, it's the tares. It's the wicked. It's our enemies. I believe in fulfillment of this particular prophecy that are removed, taken out, or raptured, if you will. And I never until this morning thought of the significance, of a greater significance. I just thought as a false doctrine. But there is a tremendous dominion significance with this rapture doctrine. Because if the saints are raptured out, then who's left with dominion? The tares are. But that's not God's plan. This is His earth. He raptures out the wicked and gives His saints dominion. It's a very important doctrine that it be dealt with correctly. Now, with that in mind, verse 15 Again, well, that's verse 14 again. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away thy judgments, and he has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. I want to stop there. It's not exactly extremely pertinent, although it's pertinent because of Scripture, and it's pertinent especially because of who it's referring to. But I want you to note the word King of Israel there. Who does the New Testament describe the King of Israel as? Who is it? Yeshua. Yeshua was the King of Israel who came in on a donkey. Zechariah, fulfilling the Zechariah prophecy, came in on a donkey and was proclaimed the King of Israel. Yeshua, what's his name mean? Yeshua, Yah or Yahweh, who saves his people. Remember, he was to be named Yeshua because that's what it meant. Yah, or he who saves his people. Emmanuel, his secondary name. God who is with us. Now, with that in mind, I want you to read and look at this again. Verse 15. Yahweh has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thy enemy. The King of Israel, get rid of the Lord where it doesn't belong and put in the tetragrammaton and pronounce it as we best know how. And it would say, even the King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Yeshua, Yah who saves his people, Emmanuel, God who is with us. Isn't that wonderful? It's right there. One of the important reasons for reinserting the sacred names back into, particularly the Tetragrammaton, back into the nearly 7,000 passages in the Old Testament, is that it again and again testifies. You get rid of the Lord, which is generic, and put Yahweh back into these prophecies, and it immediately testifies to the fact that Yeshua, in some fashion that you or neither you nor I nor anyone else can explain, was indeed Yahweh who became flesh. Going on. He says, the King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt see evil no more. Verse 16, in that day. In what day? In what day? In the day, thinking about the previous verses that I started with, what it's describing there is a Christian Israel remnant who have come back to their king. And their husband and their Lord and their God. But come back to their king. In the day. What day? In the day that the remnant finally wakes up. And starts taking seriously serving and ruling with their king. In that day is what he's talking about. And when they start taking that seriously and install his laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. As the law of the land. And what will be the result? What will be the result? The result will be evil will all but disappear. He takes out our enemies. The judgments. When Yahweh rules and applies not only the commandments, not only the statutes, which we are limited to when we only can apply Yahweh's laws to our, when we apply it only to our lives and only to our homes. But no law is viable without all three integral components, commandments, statutes, and judgments, just as Moses describes the law. The commandment alone is not complete without the statutes that explain it. And the commandments and the statutes are not complete without the judgments that enforce it upon those who will not willfully follow the commandments and statutes as you and I do. You know, the best illustration I have ever heard came from Bill Stripmatter years ago, and I've used it time and time again. All laws must contain commandments, statutes, and judgments, whether they quote-unquote laws, whether they be man's quote-unquote laws, or God's laws. Man has laws, traffic laws. And within those traffic laws, quote-unquote laws, man has a commandment that says, thou shall not speed. Now, we take it for granted what speeding is because we've lived with it all our lives. But that commandment, thou shalt not speed, is absolutely worthless without the statutes that explain what speeding is. That it's over 20 miles an hour in a residential zone. That it's over 30 miles an hour downtown. That it's over 55 miles on a two-lane highway. Or whatever the case may be. All of those are the statutes that explain for us what the commandment means, thou shalt not speed. But those commandments and statutes are worthless without the judgments. Trust me, they aren't too good for me even with the judgments. But I got caught by the judgment going to Branson this last February. So occasionally it has its effect. But they're worthless without the judgment, except for those who will willingly keep it just because they would like to. But they're worthless upon everyone else who won't without the judgments as well. And unless we have a vision for not only His government in our lives and in our homes, but beyond even in government where we can apply the judgments, the law of God is not yet viable. And when in that day, when Christian Israel is ruling His kingdom like He intends them to be, applying not only the commandments and statutes, not only teaching those, but applying the judgments where necessary, all evil, or at least the vast majority of it, beyond our wildest imaginations, all but disappear. You know, you do it God's way. And I'm talking about God's way. God didn't make mistakes. When He said not only are the majority of those who break the commandments to be put to death, not only when He described that was the punishment for those capital crimes, He didn't make a mistake. And He didn't also make a mistake when He prescribed stoning as the means to do so. You know, say, oh, that was archaic. They didn't have electric chairs back then. They didn't have lethal injection. Yeah, they had spears. They had ropes to hang people. They could have done it more humanely. God said, no, you do it the most inhumanely way. Talk about the Constitution going out the door. You know, it's got to be it can't be cruel and unusual. It's got to be kind and usual, you know, punishment. What a slap in God's face. He said stone, and there were particularly good reasons for that I won't go into this message. You start applying God's judgments when Christian Israel has dominion and they start taking care of it. It's not that God simply takes out the enemies and takes away evil in and of Himself. He'd have done that a long time ago. Zap, they're gone. But when Christian Israel, based on those previous verses, takes dominion and starts serving Him as their king and starts ruling with Him as their king and therefore applying the judgments where they belong, I guarantee there will be a deterrent in capital punishment, unlike what little there is today because we've decided we've got to do it usual and kind. We always think we know better than God. Verse 16, in its entirety, it says, in that day it shall be said unto Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. And that's where all of this has been heading. But I couldn't refrain myself from not commenting on everything else that gets us to that last phrase. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? In that day, he says. He says, let your hands not be slack. What day? Listen, this day. The day that we have been living in for the last 2,000 and plus years. God has expected us to take these kinds of prophecies and instructions and to be able to do so in such a way that we not only have a vision for the kingdom, but our vision has become reality and where our hands are not slack. Right now, I'll tell you, with where the kingdom is at, it's at the conception stage. And we've got to build a vision first. But the day has got to come where we can apply our hands to the kingdom. And when our hands won't be slack for Him. But because we, the King of Israel's subjects, have been slack, the wicked and evil are still with us. Anybody want to debate that one? And in fact, It is increasing. And the kingdom is in their hands. And think about it. Why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be? Yahweh's subjects have done next to nothing to retain the kingdom, let alone to further it. And their hands have been anything but slack. Why shouldn't it be in their hands? But listen, it should instead be Yahweh's subjects, the King of Kings' subjects. Not these little peon kings that claim to be king or presidents, you know, throughout the nations of the world. But it should be Yahweh's subjects who are busting their backs at His work, at His business. Why? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 15:58? We ought to be encouraged that whatever we do for the sake of His kingdom is not in vain. But more than that, and if for no other reason, how about verse 17? Verse 16 and 17 together. It says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Yahweh thy God, Yeshua Emmanuel, thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and He will save." That ought to be reason for us to be busting our backs, because it's our God, Yahweh, who is mighty. You know, that phrase, the phrase, "our God is mighty," should remind you of another Old Testament prophecy, one that seldom gets the attention it deserves. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And boy, I'm ad-libbing far too much for the time that I probably have left, so, and I want to try to make sure I get this all covered. So I'm going to read these as I get to them, and if you're not there yet, you just listen and put up with me speeding up here just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Again, everyone accepts a messianic prophecy of Yeshua the Christ. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government, don't miss that, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, right there. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7 it says, Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Sounds like Daniel 2:44 that we read yesterday, doesn't it? Did you hear it? It also says that the increase of His government shall not end. What do you think? Do you think that's been fulfilled? It says it right there. We may have a hard time understanding the increase of His government, but if you really think hard about it, I think you'll see that, yeah, it's happened. His government's increased ever since it began in Acts chapter 2. The increase of His government. Turn to Zechariah. Where is this supposed to happen? Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Referred to this just a little bit ago where it says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. The one spoke of the birth of the Savior to come. This is another messianic prophecy of His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Verse 10, And I will cut off the chariot when He comes into His kingship, which that was the precursor as He rode into Jerusalem. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and He shall speak peace unto the heathen. And His, listen to this, and His dominion shall be from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. Is that how your Bible reads? But from sea to even sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And His kingdom, according to what we read in Isaiah chapter 9, is also not to be... And that sounds like manifest destiny, doesn't it? Certainly does to me. Manifest destiny from sea to sea, from one end of the earth to the end of the earth, and increases as well. I especially like today's English translation of Isaiah chapter 9. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you've got access to that version, I'm going to read it. It's too good. His dominion, it says, it will be vast, and he will bring immeasurable prosperity. I don't think we can imagine the prosperity that comes when we do it His way in His kingdom. He will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice and fairness. Some versions say judgment. From this time forward this messianic prophecy is being fulfilled along with Zechariah chapter 9 that places it at the first advent of Yeshua the Christ. From this time forward and forever, Yahweh's intense devotion for His people will accomplish this. And I'll add, His people's intense devotion for Him. He doesn't do it alone. But when we finally submit to serve and to reign with Him, it'll be because of His intense devotion for us and our intense devotion for Him as well. But despite this shortage of this kind of devotion from His subjects, the evidence still demonstrates that this prophecy, God does not lie, to be an historical fact. That is Isaiah chapter 9 and the fact that His kingdom would indeed increase from that time forward in time. His kingdom, as prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, has outlasted and increased, while other governments, kingdoms, empires like Babylon, Persian, Greece, Rome, and other countries that have followed them, have all perished. And someday, the United States of America will be counted in that number as well. It's inevitable. His kingdom. That's the United States of America. How anyone could fathom that that's His kingdom is beyond me. That this is His kingdom is beyond me. Even what it was in the 1700s is beyond me. That anyone could think that they are synonymous. And therefore, if it's not His kingdom, God's kingdom will one day outlast it as well and outlive it. His kingdom, listen to me, His kingdom has, and it will continue to increase. Despite His subjects' lack of response, of response to their duty and responsibility to Him, despite His servants' hands being slack. Yes, His kingdom has increased over the last 2,000 years, has outlasted all the others, but nothing, brethren, like it would have and could have if His subjects' hands had not been slack for the most part for the last 2,000 plus years. Imagine what the two combined could have accomplished here in America. What began to be accomplished here in America in the early 1600s and early 1700s, if you know anything about the history of the colonies. If instead His subjects had been about the king's business, the family business, the king's business is the family's business. We can only imagine the increase of His government, His kingdom here on earth. You recall at 12 years of age what Yeshua said to His parents after they had discovered that He had been with the temple priests? What did He say? The question that He asked His parents, He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But I ask you, was His Father's business only His business? Isn't His Father's business a family business? And aren't we part of the family? Amen. That deserves an amen and a hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be a part of the family business. I'm glad to be a part of the family. So, what is the family business? What is the family business? Yeshua said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? You know, that's what we should be telling people. What are you guys up to? Well, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Should be the same response, that our lives should generate the same question from others. And we should have the same response as His was. We are also to be involved in promoting, advancing, increasing, like any responsible family or family member, especially as sons, involved in the family's business. You know, a father who passes on a business as he's created and brought up with his own hands, he doesn't want his family just to be involved in it. He wants his family to take and increase it and to advance it and to promote it. What is this business? Well, first and foremost, it's the King's business. His and His, the King of Kings' business is what? His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Until it is here on earth as it is in heaven, the family business is not yet consummated. It's not yet complete. It's not yet wrapped up. And until it's wrapped up, Zephaniah's admonition applies. Let not your hands be slack. Now, I'm here to tell you, I know that the vast majority of Christianity today's hands have been slack. They've been hanging at their sides. But I'm also here to tell you that we've been slack too. I think some of us are just starting to catch the vision. And we're just now getting ready to put our hands to work like we really need to be, like we should have been doing a long time ago. I'm not going to have time to finish this message, so I've, as usual at these conferences, I ad-lib more than my notes provide me and get excited. And I've got such a small group at home that when I get with six or more, it's quite the deal. And I get excited. But I've ad-libbed too much, so this will be going out. We've got a sign-up sheet for our tape and CD ministries that go out. We go send out two tapes or CDs every 2 weeks. The post office doesn't always deliver it quite that way, as some of you know, with some of one of the recent mailings. Kind of, they even got two weeks mixed up. But there is that, and this message in its entirety, as I preach it at home, will be sent out. There's more to it that I wish I had time to share with you this morning, but the tape and at least the tape, the CD could go on, but the tape is going to run out here of leader just any time here. But I hope that you're encouraged. I hope this message, I wanted to provide you a little bit more on the vision before I went on to what I'm going to share with you tonight, Lord willing. I hope that this message, and I felt like I needed to deal with this vision even a little bit more because I felt when I preached the first message that it still hadn't got it across like I wanted it to and still hasn't even with this. I don't know that all the preaching in the world is going to really help us to get the full picture, the full scope of His kingship and the full panorama of His kingdom. We got to keep talking about it. We've got to keep talking about it amongst ourselves. But I want to challenge you that once you start to catch the vision, we need to start reaching out to our Judeo-Christian brethren out there as well and start implanting and helping them to catch the same vision. There's a gap in the wall, just like there was, you know. And don't get worried about it getting crowded, by the way. Like in Nehemiah's day, the whole wall's down. It's one big gap. And therefore, we need to reach out. And if they aren't ready to listen to us, then we need to take this to our unsaved brethren out there. Because it's a part of the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. We've been sharing only part of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection, the most important part of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, but we failed to have also preached the gospel of the kingdom, which extends beyond the grave and even beyond the empty tomb. And we need to help them. And if we get enough, if we can't reach our Judeo-Christian brethren, but if we can reach enough of the unsaved brethren with the gospel of the kingdom, the Judeo-Christian brethren are going to want to join our ranks. And I believe it's going to happen someday.
I'm not quite sure how it's going to happen, but I've got a vision for it happening because I've got a vision for the King and I've got a vision for the kingdom. I know He does, and I hope you do too. God bless you.